Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 13 to verse 15. Let us read the word of God together. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. Last week we spoke on the subject of discouragement, and I said this week we would look at the response to that discouragement, the response to the attack of the enemy. And I've entitled these three verses, Nothing Will Stop the Work. Nothing will stop the work. We notice, first of all, in verse 13, that all parts of the wall needed protection. It says in verse 13, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. And the application for us here is that it's not good enough for us to be safe in one part of our Christian life and not another. Also, it's not good enough for a church to be sound in one area and not another. We often think in our lives that we have one area that's good. I might go to church every Sunday. I might come to the Bible study every week. But then there's other areas in my life which are exposed, which are weak. And the point here that we can learn from this application is that each part of the wall needs protection. That's hard. The one thought that struck me as I considered that is, you know, do I really want to say this? Because that's difficult. Because we do find it so easy to slip into a comfort of where we are. Of, you know, I'm doing okay. I'm doing quite well. I'm going on all right. But there's always areas of the wall that needs to be protected, that needs to be attended to. And as I'm sure I'm even saying these words in your own mind, you can identify areas in the life, the wall of your life, that need attention, that need the word of God to be applied to them. Gill said, John Gill on verse 13 says, talking about the lower places, says, where the wall was lowest and the enemy could more easily break it down or get over it. And there's places in our lives that the enemy finds it easy to get in. And they're the places, they're the special places that we need protection. They're the places that we need those bosom sins, if you like, as one of the Puritans would have called them. Those bosom sins, those sins that we love more than others, they're the ones that need attention. That's where the wall is broken down, in the most dangerous place. That needs attention. I have no doubt, and I say this without fear of contradiction, that if we want the Lord to bless us, we need to learn the lesson in the book of Joshua, where there was an accursed thing in the camp. And the Lord would not give victory once that cursed thing was in the camp. And every one of us is responsible to drive out the cursed things, the things that are in our lives, that drag us down, that take our eyes off Christ, that make us half Christians, if that's a horrible expression. It's a wrong expression, possibly. But there's areas in our lives, all of our lives, that need that attention. But then notice secondly, how the people were positioned. It says in verse 13, therefore set I in the lower places. That says also again in verse 13, I even set the people. And this word set, in most of the places where it's translated in the Hebrew, is more often translated as the word stood or stand. And the idea is that he put people, and we've addressed this issue before, he put people in their places and they were to stand there. They were to be set there. They were not to move. In other words, they weren't responsible for the breach in the other part of the wall. They were responsible for that specific spot, for that area. And their responsibility went no further than that spot. And I think it's very healthy for me as a Christian to consider, where does God have me in my life, first of all, and in the church? What is my spot? It's not to do... You see, sometimes one Christian put it this way. He said, some believers are like butterflies. They flitter around, and they land on this flower and land on that flower. And they never really seem to do much on any specific area. But he says, other Christians are like the honeybee that gets into this flower and sucks all the pollen. Is that the right word? The pollen out. Till he's got the last bit. And then he goes and, you know, does his job. He goes back to the home base or whatever they do. Not an expert on bees. But the contrast was powerful. Am I a butterfly Christian? Just flittering around. Just sort of, you know, looking nice. But not really doing an awful lot. Or am I like that honeybee? You know, fulfilling a purpose. And I have a job. And I fulfill that job. And I do that job to the best of my ability. Let me just quote a couple of scriptures from the New Testament, which use this word, stand. In Romans 5 it says, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, watch ye stand fast in the faith. 2 Corinthians 1, for by faith ye stand. This idea of standing, this idea of taking our stand by grace in the faith. Then the well-known verse in Galatians 5 verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That's one we need to apply. Now it doesn't mean, you know, liberty doesn't mean there do what we want. Liberty means do what is right. So we stand fast and do what is right in the liberty of Christ. Then Ephesians 6, stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, to stand. And it's repeated three times in Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Philippians 1:27, stand fast in one spirit. Talking about to the church. That we all stand fast in one spirit. The one thing the devil will seek to do, and is seeking to do constantly, is get into our minds and get into our psyche and make us annoyed with each other, have differences with each other. And Paul, when he's writing to Philippians, says, the one thing I want to hear, when I hear about your conversation, when I hear about your way of life, I want to hear that you are standing fast together in one spirit. We don't keep the unity of the body, but we keep the unity of the spirit. And the devil will seek to destroy our unity. We know that. We're not unaware of his devices. We're not unaware of his wiles. He will seek to get in. in whatever way he can, he get into me and he get into you to destroy the unity of the Spirit. So stand fast in the Lord. Philippians 1, 4 verse 1. And two more. Colossians 4 verse 12. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Christians are meant to be, in one sense, rigidly holding on to what we've been taught, not moving one inch. That's the lesson of Nehemiah. They were set, they were standing, they stood, and their job was to stand there and protect that spot and not move, because if one man or one group of men didn't hold their position, that would be where the enemy would flood in or come in like a flood. And the responsibility we have is, as believers, am I going to be the weak link? You know, in the program, isn't it? You're the weakest link and you walk off. Am I going to be the one that's not going to stand? That's going to walk off and be the weakest link? But then, the variety of weapons in verse 13. It says, he said, the people, after their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. I like this. Swords, spears, and bows. Just think about the three different types of weapon there. Now maybe, you know, I'm making too much out of this, but I see a short range weapon, a medium range weapon, and a long range weapon. Do you see them there? Which is the short range one?
Sword.
Which is the medium range one?
Spear.
Which is the long range? Bow. All essential. Short range, medium range, long range. They were not going to wait for the enemy to be on top of them before they attacked. So they weren't going to be just using their swords. As soon as they seen the enemy, the bows would have been taken, long range, and fired at them. Then if the bow didn't get them all, the spears would have followed. And then finally, the swords were to be used when they were right up on top of them. Some Christians wait, possibly, I'll say possibly, I won't make a definitive statement, wait for the enemy to ride on top of them, and then suddenly they're struggling for the sword. Where's my sword? You know, where's my Bible? Oh, was I? Oh, it does. You know, I'm in trouble. You know, instead of using the long range weapons, now of course it's the word of God in all aspects, you know, I'm just using it as a metaphor, but we don't use the word of God long range or even medium range. Quite often the word of God for me is an emergency situation. My life has to be almost topsy-turvy and upside down before I really get into the word of God. God almost has to bring me down to rock bottom before I get serious with the word of God. Whereas God doesn't want us to be like that. He doesn't want us to be sort of emergency Christians, only waiting for the enemy to be literally knocking us on the head before we open the word of God. Turn briefly with me to Acts chapter 20, just for a moment. Acts 20. I just want to give an example here of Paul with this. Now we know Paul used the short range weapon. The word of God was his daily purpose and life. But I just want to give two examples here. And here's the medium range weapon of Paul. Acts 20 verse 27. This is his departing words to the Ephesians. Well, actually, we have the short range one here as well. I just realized. Verse 27, the short range weapon. I have not shown to declare unto you all the counsel of God. There's the short range weapon. Constantly teaching them the word of God. Face to face. Giving them all the counsel of God. Now, here's the medium range weapon. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which is purchased with his own blood. Here it is, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There's the medium range. Paul's saying, when I leave, when I go, there's going to be men coming, even from your own number. That's not the immediate. But here we have somewhere into the future. Somewhere into the immediate future, there's going to be problems. And you need to be aware of this and prepare yourself and teach the flock in such a way that they will be prepared for the oncoming of the enemy. Not sort of when it suddenly happens and say, well, where did this come from? I mean, there's churches today, possibly, who are waking up and realizing, why is our church falling apart? Why are the believers not coming to our meetings? Because they haven't followed this advice. And Paul is saying, be prepared. The enemy is coming. It's not that far away. But then he also used a long-range weapon. In 2 Timothy, you know the passage well, you needn't turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. That's a long-range weapon, isn't it? This is well after his death. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, and so on. And we know the passage well, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, there's a really good application here. There's possibly some Christians who would say, well, you know, we should leave the outside world to itself and just worry about ourselves. Paul never did that. Paul constantly talked about the danger from outside. Paul constantly talked about the danger from false churches, false Christians, from the wolves inside. And you see, if we ever stop talking about these things, we make ourselves prone to attack. We make ourselves dangerous, our situation and our position dangerous. Paul was never afraid to name the enemies of the gospel. We know he named in 1 Timothy 1 Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom we've delivered unto Satan. Sometimes now, for example, I believe J. Packer has become an enemy of the gospel. Now, I think he's a believer. I think I'll possibly meet him in heaven. But as far as I'm concerned, that man has become an enemy of the gospel because he has diluted the distinction between the false church and the true church. And it amazes me that Christian teachers still quote him as if he is as an example to follow. The man has perverted the distinction between the true church and the false church. And we need to name people like that. Because, there's too much respectability in the Christian church today. People talk about, oh, well, we shouldn't be so unkind. But you see, our calling is not to protect men like J.I. Packer. Our calling is to protect the flock, to protect the church. So his name means nothing. My name means nothing. The flock means everything. That's why we are to name when people have gone away from the truth of the gospel. Then fourthly, Nehemiah's exhortation, verse 14. Nehemiah's exhortation. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. He addressed everybody. This is interesting, isn't it? The nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people. He spoke to them all. We must never leave out any in our warnings and exhortations. Notice his negative words. Be not afraid of them. In Deuteronomy, let me quote Deuteronomy 20 verse 1. It says, this is the exhortation when you're going out to battle or out to war. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and see horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. The Lord's word to Joshua, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. But then the secret to not fearing the enemy in that verse. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And it's also in the previous two verses from Deuteronomy and Joshua. In Deuteronomy it says, be not afraid of them. Why? For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's not that we are great. It's that the Lord is with us. Joshua 1:9. Be not afraid. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And then thirdly, consider the cause and the motivation in verse 14. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. There's a movie, I hope you don't mind me quoting from a movie, and I can't remember even which one it was, but I remember the line. It says that one man fighting to defend his house is worth 10 men. I think it's in one of the Robin Hood movies, isn't it, with Kevin Costner. He says, one man defending his house is like 10 hired soldiers, I think he says. Something like that. And this is what, this is the motivation that Nehemiah uses. He says, listen, you're fighting for your brethren, the church. You're fighting for the church. You're fighting for your sons. You're fighting for your daughters, your wives, and your very houses. Now listen, there wasn't a fight for the sake of fighting. I'm not saying, as a Reformed church, we should be pointing out the faults in other churches just to make ourselves feel better. That's wrong, obviously. If we are pointing out the faults in another church, some other Christian, to make ourselves feel more wonderful, like we're the only true church on the face of the earth, obviously that is wrong. That is arrogance and proud. But if we're standing for the truth as it is in Jesus, and because of that, we declare the sins of a church or of some Bible teacher, and point out, because we are concerned for Christ's church, that is what we are to do. But consider, the enemy does not just want to do damage, but he wants to destroy everything. He wants to destroy our church. He wants to destroy our family. He wants to destroy our home. He wants to destroy our future. Like, let's not be under any doubt here. Satan, the devil, wants to destroy you. He wants to make your life useless. He wants, when Peter used that phrase, he prowls around as a roaring lion. Peter wasn't just using flowery language to make his sentence look good. He wants to create a picture in our minds that this enemy wants to destroy everything in my life. The one thing he can't destroy is my salvation.
Exactly.
But he wants to destroy everything else. He wants to make my salvation meaningless in this world. He wants to cause shipwreck in our faith. But listen. Listen to this. In verse 15. The enemy is no match for our God. It came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, to nothing. He brought their counsel to nothing. When David was being pursued by Absalom, David prays, and David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolish. Listen, foolishness. Listen, Paul reminds us, the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal. David was being pursued by a military army. What was David's weapon? Prayer. David understood the words of Paul over 1,000 years earlier, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We underestimate the power of prayer. And what David does, he goes with a sensible prayer. Because David knew how wise Ahithophel was. Ahithophel was a very wise man. In fact, he was so wise that when his counsel was refused, what's he do? What did Ahithophel do? He went out and hung himself. He couldn't handle it. He'd never been used to his counsel. Because he was such a wise man, his counsel was always listened to. When God actually did turn his counsel, well, he didn't literally turn his counsel, but the people didn't listen to him, and listened to Hushai instead, then Ahithophel goes out, puts all his business in order, his house in order, and goes out and hangs himself. It says in 2 Samuel 7:8, "For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." Job 5 says, "He disappoints the voices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise." Isn't that lovely? The Arminians tell us, oh, God doesn't interfere with the free will of man. Whoa, Job disagrees. Job disagrees. God interferes with the so-called free will of man every day of the week. They cannot do what they want to do. Because the Lord stands in their way and stops them from doing what they want to do. Psalm 33, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." And lastly, in verse 15, "The work not stopped or hindered. We returned, all of us, to the wall, everyone to his work." Did we say the promise earlier on? The Lord Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 6. Turn to Zechariah 6 for a moment, just verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Near the end of the Old Testament, and it says, Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build a temple of the Lord." That's the verse. "He shall build a temple of the Lord. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now listen, I want to close with a thought here. Dispensationalists say that verse 13 has not been fulfilled. Now I'm going to prove that that's nothing short of blasphemy. It's nothing short of blasphemy to say that verse 13 has not been fulfilled. Dispensationalists have become like Sanballat and Tobiah. Shall they build? Shall they sacrifice? They are the Sanballat and Tobiah of the church. Because they're saying that Christ has not done and not fulfilled verse 13. The first part of verse 13 says, and we, as I say these just over the next 2 or 3 minutes, remember, the New Testament is the only supreme interpreter of the Old Testament. Do we believe that? Is that true? Dan? Amen? Yeah. The New Testament is the only supreme interpreter of the Old Testament. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord." Jesus, in John's Gospel chapter 2, answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now there's two specific fulfillments of that. One obviously was the resurrection. Okay, but it's interesting in verse 22. We're at John 2 at the moment. Look at verse 22, because this is interesting. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed," look what it says, "they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said." What does it mean when it says there they believed the scripture? Yes, they believed that Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament, that he would build the temple. And that was a fulfillment of Jesus' word to rebuild the temple. And we are his body, according to the New Testament. So when it talks about raising, we raised with him, according to the apostle, in another place. So in verse 22, as Joe was reminding us, they believed the word of Zechariah, and they could only believe it if it had been fulfilled. Secondly, in Zechariah verse 13, he shall bear the glory. Well, Hebrews 2 shows the fulfillment of that. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2 verse 7. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set over him the works of thy hands. Now, verse 8 of Hebrews 2. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put in all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put on. Nothing that is not. You see, those who speak of millennial kingdom talk about the idea that Jesus needs to come and establish himself as king over all things. Well, hold on. According to Hebrews 2 verse 8, there's nothing that is not under him. A millennial kingdom doesn't need to happen because it's already happened. Now, it does say at the end of verse 8 of Hebrews 2, we do not see yet all things. That's just what we see. But then verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Are the dispensationalists right on the second point? Not at all. Not in the first two. Now, the third one. And shall sit and rule upon his throne. They say, oh, this will happen in the millennial kingdom. Hold on. Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12 verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're not waiting for some physical throne in physical Jerusalem to fulfill what's already been fulfilled according to the word of God. Revelation 3:20. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as also I overcame. And the implication of what the dispensationalists say is this, that Christ has not overcome yet. Even as I overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Fourthly, and lastly, this is definitely lastly, and he shall be a priest, Zechariah. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Hebrews, this is brilliant. Listen to Hebrews 8 verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And if they say that Zechariah 6:13 is not fulfilled, they rob Christ of his victorious priesthood. Because that's what Hebrews 8 verse 1 means. That Christ's priesthood has been victorious. And because it's been victorious, he is set down at the right hand of the majesty of the heavens. We thank God that we have a Savior who is the victorious one. And just like Nehemiah, see, Nehemiah is a type of Christ. Nehemiah was the leader of God's people. He was the one that stirred them up. He was the one that encouraged them. He was the one that spurred them on. Jesus is the one who leads us. Jesus is the one that encourages us. Listen, because he's at the right hand of the throne of God, we have access to the power of the heavens. We have access to the power of eternity, and we have no reason to fear the enemy, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has what? Well, he has overcome. He has overcome. We haven't, but he has. And the enemy cannot defeat us. Why? Not because of us, but because we are in him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen.